clear, definite decision. Sna. And that's the word in Aramaic, in the Aramaic Bibles, and still Aramaic, it's Aramaic speakers in northern Israel and Syria. And that means make a definite, clear decision. I still get frustrated, to tell you the truth, in our English Bibles when it says hate. Why don't they stop doing that? Can you give them a call for me, please? It's not right. Make a definite, clear-cut decision is what it means. Liesl Brooks remembers the day that she turned her back on her family. She rejected her parents and ran away from her past. The day she discovered that her parents had been members of the Nazi Party during World War II. And over the next few years, Lisa became estranged from her parents, but her rejection of them didn't bring her any peace. In fact, she felt a strange emptiness, a chasm in her life, and she struggled with shame and guilt and lack of identity. Then Liesl happened to meet a woman named Rachel. Now, Rachel was Jewish and also estranged from her family. Ironically, Rachel rejected her parents because they had survived, because they'd survived the Holocaust. Why? It's just weird. Now, that may sound outrageous to us, but to Rachel, their survival was somehow, in her mind, a betrayal of their Jewish identity. Yet in God's mysterious providence, Liesl would help Rachel, and Rachel could help Liesl, and both women found healing and peace, setting aside their pride and reconciling with their parents. So some even find it possible to hate their own family members and, for a while at least, feel virtuous about it. But rarely, I won't say never, but rarely would that be a reality for us. Jesus often spoke in hyperbole, hyperbole meaning intentional exaggeration in order to prove a point. Intentional exaggeration in order to prove a point, hyperbole. And he wanted to unforgettably impact the lives of his hearers. So in these verses from Luke, he wants them to understand the radical nature of the commitment that he is asking them to make. And it's clear from the rest of the passage, whoever does not carry the cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. He goes on, for which of you intending to build a tower does not first sit down and estimate the cost to see whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it will begin to ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to wage war against another king will not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes against him with 20,000? So our Lord says, therefore, none of you can become my disciple if you do not give up all your possessions. All my possessions? Huh? Say what again? I can hear Ronald Reagan years ago commenting on that. Well, there he goes again. Even my nice things? Even my newer things? Well, we can relax a little, I'm sure. Jesus is not calling us to hate our loved ones or rid ourselves of everything we own. Some of you may be in the mood to eject one or two members of your family, but that impulse did not come from God, I'm pretty sure. Now, however, editorially here, I make this comment, we might all rethink our TV usage. I'm not asking you to radically change it, just to rethink it. Over a few years, I was able to study with Clifford Isaacson, a wonderful pastoral counselor, and Dr. Isaacson used to say, for instant family and personal enrichment, turn off the TV. For instant family and personal enrichment, turn off the TV. But the last thing Jesus wants us to do is get rid of our families. He simply asks us this question, where is your ultimate loyalty? Where's your ultimate loyalty? What is truly, actually, your top priority? There can be a decided conflict at times between love for family or love of material things or love for God. We've no doubt heard of places in the world where becoming a Christian is literally a death sentence for the one who professes faith in Christ. I have a dear friend, some of you know him. He's been overseas, but back home lately after serving in the Middle East, and he says that there is so much persecution that still goes on subvertly, quietly, underneath the radar of our media that is just perverse. So just because we don't hear about Christians being persecuted, that does not mean that it's not happening daily. Well, they go underground. They go out through the outward motions, trying to appease those who are their would-be torturers, but they go underground together, meeting secretly in semi-light, to sing praises softly, to look at the Christian scripture, to ask that their lives might be pleasing somehow to the Lord Jesus. Thousands in the world today have had to say goodbye to family and friends forever because they've chosen to be believers, disciples of our Lord and Savior. How might that reflect on our discipleship? Is our commitment to the Master that strong? Can you and I learn something from this radical commitment of people who risk everything in order to love Christ? Fortunately, it isn't likely that we'll ever have to make that kind of life or death decision. I don't believe so anyway. Some of you could challenge me on that. But Jesus' dramatic words today call our values into question, our actual priorities. My oldest nephew, my older brother's oldest child, is a member of the National Guard, and he made major, and he's trying for lieutenant colonel, and he has served active terms of duty in the Middle East, and I'm very proud of him. He has a military bearing. He's kind of a teddy bear, but he can be military in a snap of the fingers. My grandnephew, his little guy, is about 3, and I can just hear Tim, my nephew, telling Colin, my grandnephew, "I'm in charge. Colin, I'm in charge." Now, that becomes a problem when Colin is in preschool up in Iowa, because if one of his preschool teachers tell him something that he shouldn't be doing, or he needs to be directed, redirected in his attitude, Colin will tell them, "I'm in charge." Oh man, the teachers hate hearing that. Jesus' dramatic words call our values into question. And in 2019, I wonder if our Lord would say to us, our love for the things of this world inhibits or can inhibit our love for Him. There was a story in Time magazine a while ago called, "Does Kindergarten Need Cops?" Wasn't there a popular movie a few years ago, Kindergarten Cop, something like that? And the article arose from study done by the Partnership for Children, a child advocacy group in the Dallas-Fort Worth metro. And according to this study, angry outbursts and violence are on the rise today in kindergarten classrooms. It appears to be a trend also throughout the country. 93% of the teachers who responded to this study said they've seen an increase in emotional and behavioral problems in very young children over the last 10 years. Now, what accounts for that? The study says that violence on TV and in video games and gaming systems, these add to aggressive behavior. But many educators believe that a simple lack of family time may be the biggest contributor. Moms and dads are working longer hours. They don't have as much time to spend with their children. And when that time is available, the adults are exhausted. And yet it's in the simple rhythms of family life, day upon day, where children learn values and social skills and manners, basic caring and kindness. In the home and in the family, kids learn the difference between right and wrong, self-control, and ways to cope with their thoughts and feelings. As one veteran teacher maintains, our children aren't getting enough lap time. Not nap time, L-A-P, nap. No, lap time. Just want to see if you're listening. Now, I truly do not want to heap up guilt on working moms and dads. You have enough stress in your lives already. But in today's materialistic world, we all have to guard against the belief that if we provide our children with nice stuff, with nice things, then we're meeting their primary needs. But that isn't the case. Nice things will never compensate for loving attention. One more thing to explore in fairness to our verses today. As we make our basic choices today and every day, number one priority is God. Number one priority is God through Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Everything belongs to our Creator. Our possessions, our bodies, our hopes and dreams, our talents, even those whom we love, everything. And here's where the tire tread meets the tarmac. When our lives are rich and full and entertaining, it may be easier to be grateful to God, but when we run into adversity, when clouds and troubles cover our days, when we're faced with things that we don't seem that fit in our preferred version of life, then faith has to get tough. Faith has to get tough as in stronger, more durable, more tenacious. Maybe preachers and others ought to talk about strong, durable, tenacious faith a little more than we do. In Scripture, we read how Job was before he was afflicted. God says, "Behold, Job, a righteous man." And Satan says, "Of course he's righteous. Look at all that you've done for him. Look at all that you've allowed him to have." And in this thought-provoking drama, God allows Satan to take away from Job everything that he prizes, his wealth, his health, and even those he loves. And there he sits, the saddest man on earth, covered with boils, penniless, his children all gone. Never has a person suffered more than Job. But how does he respond to this devastation? Remember, his wife tells him to curse God and die. His wife. Whew. But here's how Job reacts. When word came to him that his children had died in a great wind that devastated their house, we read these words, "Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground and worshiped. He said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" And later, when virtually every blessing had vanished, including his health, Job says, "Oh, that my words were written down. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen they were engraved on a rock forever. Yet I know that my Redeemer lives, and then at last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, then in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see on my side. And my eyes shall behold and not another. I know that my Redeemer lives." Did Job hate his family? No. Did he hate his vast possessions? No. Did he hate his own body? Uh-uh. But he firmly, stubbornly kept loving God even more. Can it be that way with you and me? Amen.